At first, I want to tell you a little bit about myself as a student. Coming out of high school, I had a perfect 70 average because every course that I took, I either got a 50 in or a 90. Due to natural abilities and talent or sheer lack of discipline. When I got into university, I found it really hard, and my first GPA out of like a 4.0 scale, I think was like a, what was it, like a 1.3? It was pretty rough. Next semester, 1.5, 1.75. By the time I graduated my undergrad, I pulled it just above to about a 2.5. Going into my master's, I started to try even harder and harder. And by the time I graduated my master's degree, I was averaging a 3.9 GPA, which just shows you, God can do miracles with anything. But I remember taking my systematic theology classes, a two-part theology class, first course on first semester, second on second, that followed basically looking at all these different aspects of God, all these different character traits. And it was known as one of the hardest classes. And unfortunately, the professor who was teaching it had a heart attack right before the semester began. So they brought in a substitute for that class. And he set a good bar for the class to shoot. He set a bar that was really kind of low in the grand sense of it. And in that sense, I went into the exam with a bet with one of my really good friends, Pat, on who would finish this exam faster. And it was a 3-hour exam time, and I finished it in 18 minutes. Pat finished it in 19 minutes. And I got a 98% on that exam. Pat got a 96. But what was funniest about that is we were sitting beside each other, so when I stood up to leave right before Pat did, he goes, well, I can't leave because the professor's going to think I'm cheating. So he had to sit in the exam for another 40 minutes before he felt confident enough to leave out of fear of what would happen. So the second semester came around, and the professor who was supposed to teach the course was healthy enough to get back in the saddle and to do it. And his bar was at an entirely different place. And I studied as hard as I could. I spent days and days studying for this exam. And when it came time for the exam, we were given 3 hours, and I took 2 hours and 59 minutes and 56 seconds to write that exam. And I came out of it with a 73%, which at that point hurt a lot, because that was way below the average of academics that I was keeping. And I thought to myself, how on earth is that possible? I mean, this is the same course, the same content. I know a different teacher will teach it slightly differently and look for different things. But in my mind, that is a big gap in terms of having achieved and accomplished something so entirely over here, and yet on something nearly identical, coming so far short, despite the fact that in second semester, I easily put in 30 times the work that I had had in the first. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that this tends to happen in life. That sometimes there are things that we should have a natural ability to do or an aptitude to do, or there are things that we should be able to accomplish relatively easily, and we miss the mark entirely. And it's confusing because it's not due to a lack of ability, but there's some other factor that just gets in our mind, gets in our perception, that changes how we see things and changes how we're able to get the landscape of what's going on. For me in that class, it was learning the specific type of language that that professor was looking for you to explain and phrase through. And despite the fact that I put in all that work, it didn't matter because I'd missed the bigger picture of what he was looking for. In our lives, we develop blind spots. We develop these areas where our view is either obstructed or we're unable to see certain things. And this happens when we somehow lose the ability to look at things from the outside perspective, to look at things, as I like to call it, from the balcony, to take a step back from what we're involved in, to get a clear outside perspective, and to evaluate it critically for what it is. To be able to take out all the emotion and personal desires out of something and to look at it in a very plain and clinical way. We develop blind spots when sometimes we get so emotionally invested in something that we miss what the point of it actually is. When we lose the ability to look at our circumstance or situation without bias. This morning we're going to look at the life of Jacob in Genesis 37, specifically at how great Jacob was as a dad and how awful Jacob was as a dad. This is one of those situations where when we look at his life, we see a very different perspective and a very different approach to the same thing in two areas. Jacob in his life had had great capacities and great abilities, but he was also blind to some simple, basic truths that existed and were right in front of him. Jacob had 12 sons, two of which he preferred more than any other. Quite literally, he preferred these sons and loved them more deeply and completely than any of the others that he had. Jacob, in his fathering overall, would bless these two, Joseph and his younger biological whole brother. And as we look within Scripture, we see all these evidences of Jacob loving really purely and wholly his son Joseph. We see, as it says in verse 3, that Jacob made for him a coat of many colors. Now, I used to think it was like a tie-dye shirt that he had given his son. But the gift that he had given him was actually much more extravagant than just the color of vestment that it was. This coat that he had given him would have been similar to a coat that anyone would have worn in that day. Probably something sleeveless, a little heavier, knee length, but not Joseph's. Joseph's would have been likely even more extravagant, with full length sleeves, with a full ankle length to it. It would have been something more similar to something that royalty might have worn in that day or shape or form. And why was it that Jacob decided to bestow upon his son this absolutely expensive, luxurious, something nicer than any other piece of clothing, this gift? Why did he see so fit to give it to his son? Well, it's because he loved him. He loved him with his whole heart. He wanted the absolute best for his son. And we see just how much emotion Jacob had staked in that relationship. When in verse 34, he's told that your son Jacob is dead. Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time. His family all tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. I will go to the grave mourning for my son. And then he would weep. He loved his son so much that being faced with the future of not having that particular boy anymore in his life, it entirely broke him. It cracked his entire personhood to the point where the world just didn't seem as bright anymore. To the point where the people around him didn't matter as much as they used to. A death in the family is tragic and hard, and mourning is completely understandable. But when someone has a hard time, when someone has a challenge in, after an appropriate amount of time, taking steps forward in their life, it has to do with how much they had invested in the hopes of what that loved one's future would be. A number of years ago, probably when I was in grade 9, my cousin Jamie died. And he died in a really tragic way in a street racing accident. He was on his way home from work, and someone pulled up beside him at a light and revved their engine, and he revved his. And as they took off in the race, the other person was losing, so they clipped his bumper and sent him off the road, and he hit a tree at 140 kilometers an hour and died. Now, my uncle had a very similar experience as Jacob. In fact, I don't really think he's ever been the same since. I mean, I've seen families lose people, and people lose the ones that they love, and it changes them. But it's kind of like my uncle is still stuck way back 25 years ago. Well, not 25, 15 years ago. In that moment, he was never able to let go of any of the things that were his son's. He packed up all his clothes, his toys, his hockey stuff, and kept it all to this day. And at some point or another, our love needs to allow us to let go. But for Jacob, he couldn't. His love had blinded him so much to the world around him that he could not simply move forward without his son. Now, when we look at Jacob, we see a lot of the negative sides to the way he saw the world, a lot of negatives to the love that he had for his son. And it made him very partial. He loved his son Joseph more than any other. And Scripture tells us it's because Joseph had been born to him at an old age. But it was more than that. It was that Joseph's mother was the one that Jacob truly loved with his heart. She was the one that he had always wanted. And when she finally gave him a son, it's like nobody else in the world mattered except the two of them. It's as if Jacob allowed Joseph to take that position of firstborn. That his love for his wife was a choice, and his love for his children was a choice. But he chose some over others. And he was happy with that. Jacob did nothing to hide his preferences for his son. In actuality, he was proud of it. Part of the reason why he gave Joseph a cloak that was so ornate was to show everyone in his life that this son was the son. That the others weren't as important, that the others didn't quite measure up, despite their own skills, abilities, strengths, and abilities, that for Jacob, Joseph was the one that he wanted the world to know, this is the one that I care about the most. And the others are just kind of in the background. Jacob likely knew also how much Joseph's brothers disliked him, how much strife and struggle it put in the family by so plainly showing his preference for Joseph. But in either case, he either didn't care or wasn't concerned by it. That he was so focused on this one piece of his life that he allowed everything else to suffer because of it. The love that Jacob had for Joseph was absolutely genuine. It was strong. It was real. And when we see these, the good pieces of the world, when we see these things that are so honorable in their intention, we know that there is an aspect of it that comes from God. Psalm 127 that says, all good things come from the Lord. James 1 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. That part of how we need to look at Jacob's love for his sons, we need to look at his love for Joseph and see the redeeming aspects that there was to it. The quality and wholeness that there was from that relationship. That if we take away all the aspects of partiality, of preferences, the negative effects, and we look at the goodness that was in that emotion that Jacob had for his son, we see God. We see a shadow or a reflection or a glimpse of the way in which God loves the world. Now, luckily and quite gracefully, God's love isn't riddled with preferences or selections, but it's filled with freedom and opportunity. It's without beginning or end, without restraint or requirements. God's love is the best part of Jacob's and so much more. And Scripture calls us to love like God does, but sometimes we accidentally or unintentionally downplay what that love looks like. Sometimes in our lives we fall into the trap and we think that loving everyone means gently appreciating the world as it is. That it has more to do with an acceptable level of tolerance than it has to do with a care or compassionate concern more to it. But it's more than that. It's bigger than that. I'm sure you've all heard about the tragedy that has come out of Florida over these past couple weeks. But the story out of all of them that hits closest to home for me is the one about the boy at Disney World. Some of you may not have heard about this at this point. There was a family from Central States who went down to Florida, staying on one of the resorts, And they were on the beach waiting in the pond that exists between the park and the resorts. And his son was in about a foot of water, his two-year-old son, and this man was not far off from him. And he was snatched by an alligator. The father jumped in and tried to wrestle his son away, but was unable to overpower it. And within a blink, his son was gone. Rescue efforts came in, and they managed to find the son, who unfortunately had drowned a short while after. And luckily, as it said, the body was intact, and once again, they could move on and process from there. But when I think about this story, like, I actually get a physical pain in my chest to think about what that family must be going through, what that father must have experienced standing there as it became out of his control to save his son. And I think when we're able to empathize, when we're able to physically feel that strongly about what someone else is going through, we're getting a picture of what it is and how it is that God looks at each and every person within the world. That God, we know, as Scripture tells us, his heart aches and his heart hurts for those who are lost, for those who do not know him, for those that do know him, who aren't following as he has directed us to. That it physically aches the heart of God for the things that we experience in the world and the things that everyone experiences. Now, I'll be honest, the thought of loving everything that happens in the world and everyone that happens in the world with that intensity where my heart hurts for them, it sounds exhausting and it sounds like something, I'll be honest, I don't really, on one level, want to feel that. Because it's hard. It's hard to look at the world the way God does and care so deeply and entirely about it. Because it takes a big part of us, a big part of our energies to be able to do that. But there are simple and small ways that we can seek to shift and change and love the way that God loves, that can help at least start moving us towards the way in which Christ and the Father see the world. We know that Jesus tells us to love everyone. We know that everyone means everyone. We know neighbor includes everyone. I don't think that is anything particularly new or revelational for any of you this morning. But the truth of who we are commanded and required to love, when we start thinking of the reality of who God is telling us to love to the best and most whole part of our ability, is a terrifying thing. It's something that makes me feel uncomfortable and something that, in principle, I don't really want to do. That God is telling us to love those who abort babies, who take away the life of someone who has not yet had an opportunity to know the Lord. God is calling us to love those people who subscribe to a gender or sexual orientation that we don't think is real, or maybe that we don't think is even right. God is telling us to love those who acknowledge the fact that he does not exist from their perspective. He's calling us to love the people who pull guns and kill other people by the dozens because they don't like them. He's telling us to love those who take other people's life. He's telling us to love those who sexually attack those around them. He's telling us to love those who intentionally try to hurt you. Those people in your life who it seems like their sole purpose is to make yours difficult. He calls us to love these people, and not just to tolerate or acknowledge or be okay with their presence, but he calls us to a greater ability to show care, concern, and compassion, to love them without restraint. And this sometimes also has to make us reevaluate the ones that we have convinced ourselves that we actually already love but the ones that we don't show it. Sometimes we fall into this trap of we know we need to love everyone, so we try to love everyone, and we don't actually love a lot of people. And this sometimes even happens within our own community of believers, where we judge one another behind each other's backs, where we openly criticize anyone else who is in our vicinity and will listen, where we unintentionally try to sabotage by creating and getting together a group of people who disagree with a different group of people. Loving people is not easy. It's hard. It's tragic. It's painful. And you know what? It is easier not to show love in life. It is easier and much less taxing to just go through life tolerating people. But love is essential because God first loved us. Scripture tells us to love sacrificially. And what does it mean to love sacrificially? We know Jesus and loved sacrificially. We know God loved in a sacrificial way when he sent his son to die for our sins. So what does that actually look like to describe sacrificial love? A few years ago, I was struck by the concept of sacrificial giving, and I finally got it. What does it mean to give sacrificially? It means to give so much that you are personally impeded by that much giving. That it's not giving out of your excess, it's not giving the percentage that you have set as your goal and calling it a day. Giving sacrificially means to give until the point where you have to make compromises on what you are able to do because of how much you have given. It was at a pitch and praise. So what I did that weekend was that I took all the money that was in my wallet and put it in the offering plate, which meant that I was not able to get my street meat, my sausages, at 11 o'clock at night, which for me is a very important and quite refreshing piece of pitch and praise, to be able to go get a sausage at 11 o'clock at night. And giving sacrificially meant I would not, for the rest of the weekend, be able to get my two, maybe three sausages each night for the rest of the weekend. Giving meant that I had to give something up to be able to do that. So loving so completely, loving so sacrificially, means that you will be loving when you don't want to, when you don't have to, and it will come at personal expense. It will come at a cost. Now that cost may be just the fact that you have to suck it up and do it, and you're going to do it despite the fact that you don't want to. Maybe loving will have to do with the fact that your Christian friend may look down on you for spending so much time with someone who needs it or in a dark place. Maybe loving sacrificially will mean having to let things go that you know are right for the opportunity to build relationship, to not judge. Now, whose job is it to judge? Like, we are called in our life to live up to a certain standpoint, a certain guideline, and Scripture tells us that it's not our job to judge each other and to condemn each other for our actions. It's our job to keep each other accountable, to help each other see when there are things in our lives that don't measure up. But it's the Holy Spirit's job to judge and convict and to change our hearts. And when we take out that responsibility or that idea in our mind that we have to be the one to fix people, it is so much easier and freeing to show love. It's not your responsibility to get that person to stop that habit in their life. It's your responsibility to show them that you care about them and allow God the opportunity to speak through you and the Holy Spirit the opportunity to shape that person's life. It's not our job to fix each other. And if we're not trying to fix or change someone else, we are free without consequence, without requirement, to bless people. A lot of times in churches today, one of the main reasons why people don't stay, why new believers don't stay in a church, is because they don't feel loved. Now, do not confuse love with welcoming. We, as I've been told, are a fantastic church at welcoming people. It's hard to get from the back door to the front door without meeting five new people who are just happy to see you. And that's something that we do well. But loving people long term means as they're staying and as they're growing with us, to not look sideways and critically, to not make each other feel less than what God has called us to be, but to show compassion, grace, and understanding for one another. To allow God to do the big things, to shift people in their hearts and to shift them where they need to go. And to be the hand that holds them when they sway. To be the hands that help each other up when we fall. And to do so in a way that shows Jesus Christ. In Scripture, there's a woman who's dragged in front of Jesus, who, as it says, was caught in the act of adultery. Caught in the act, that's embarrassing. She's dragged and placed at Jesus' feet, and he goes over to her, and he shows her love. He points out truth to her. The man that you are living with is not your husband, and neither have been the others. But there is no judgment. There's open and free love. As we grow as followers of Jesus, our lives should become a little less comfortable. Our lives should become a little more challenging, because the bar that Jesus has called us to is a high one, and one that takes an effort in ourselves of letting go and releasing our desires, our preferences, what we think is important, and to settle on the truths and realities that God has presented for us as being what we should be focusing on. As you seek to love others in your life, as you seek to, within Scripture, find the best parts of how people showed love for each other, it is going to be hard, and it is going to hurt. It is going to feel uncomfortable, and it is going to be a challenge. But if in your life you do not find it hard to love, if in your life you do not find it hard to acknowledge and accept, then there's something wrong. Because either you're not looking at the world through what God has given us of a lens to look through, or you're not giving enough of you as Jesus has told you to give. As we go forward from here and into this day and into this week, this is not going to be something with three principles you will have down by Wednesday and can check it off your list. This is something that we need to continually do, to continually evaluate, and to continue to ask God to show us these opportunities. That within your life as an individual, the place that you have to speak love into, that no one else does. And if you open your heart to God, He will be able to pour through you immeasurably more than there has ever been. By releasing a little more of how we see the world and looking a little closer at how God sees the world, we can draw new people into a relationship with Him. We can help people see the truth of Jesus Christ through a gracious and open hand that is willing to walk alongside our brothers and sisters and those who need it. Within our day, within our week, and within every aspect of our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You first loved us. We thank You that You loved and created us in Your love. And we thank You for the example that You gave, We thank you how through Scripture we can see examples of people like Jacob who got it right and who got it wrong. That can help be a signpost for us in our lives. That it can help us evaluate and measure how we are succeeding in our own lives. And God, we know none of us are perfect. We know we all fall short and we all have struggles. But Lord, help us be compassionate and loving to each other. To have a willingness and freedom to share as a community without fear of judgment or condemnation how we struggle, the things that we are not good at. Allow us to support one another, to bless one another. Allow us to be able to take off our glasses of how we look at the world and to put on yours. To be compassionate to those who need it and to reach to those with what we have. Lord, we give you these things in your name, we pray. Amen.